Philippians 2, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about them. Think about such things. We're surrounded today by people who tell us, with real moral fervour, I find, what we should and should not eat. Don't you find that? So the great popular chant one endlessly gets is, you are what you eat. And if you eat junk food, your body will be junk, and it will look like junk on the beach this summer, which is why I'm going on a walking holiday. But so it goes on, isn't it? That's what happens. And likewise, when I worked at Hewlett-Packard, the project designers had a popular phrase for faulty programs, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. But the pity and the striking thing is, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, is that we do not extend that sort of reasoning into what we feed our minds, into what we think about. There seems to be a blockage there in our culture. And of course, you see, we are bombarded by tons of garbage from the bookshelves, the adverts, the TV, the cinema, the internet, whatever. But Paul insists here that the Christian can still choose what he or she thinks about, whether it is, verse 8, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. And the word think literally means considering in such a way that it will change your actions. So you see, our thought patterns determine what we are. It all begins in the mind. And this morning, as we hear from Paul writing to the Philippians from a prison cell in Rome, with no parole in sight, chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, and living in the shadow of the executioner's blade, I want us to think about the difference between human happiness and Christian joy. That's what we need to get on top of this morning. The difference between human happiness and Christian joy. And this is important because there are many, many Christians who the devil has rendered inoperable because they have never understood the difference. And so when the Christian life for them does not yield human happiness, they give up on it. So I wonder this morning, do you know the difference between human happiness and Christian joy? Do you know the difference? Well, let me tell you, let's get our thinking straight. Happiness is externally stimulated. Very often it is, at its basic level, about a fun fix. You know, so something is fun or nice or pleasurable, and it happens to you, and there's that feeling of life going well, that ambience. So it may be that I watch a movie, or I have a great holiday, or I buy some new clothes, or I have a meal with friends, or I play sport, or I hear music, and that experience makes me happy. It gives me a feeling of exaltation. In one of Charlie Brown's cartoons, there is the definition of happiness. The caption reads, "Happiness is a warm puppy." That's the definition. So, you know, a sweet little puppy comes in and it jumps all over you. And how does that make you feel? It makes you feel happy, unless you sort of hate dogs and it gives you sort of asthma or something. But actually, it's a lovely feeling. And happiness goes on like that. Happiness is a cigar called Hamlet or whatever. But the key is, it is externally stimulated. That's what it's about. It's about getting my environment and my surroundings right. And so the question for the Christian is, do you secretly think about living the life of the happy, smiley people? That is the question. Do you think about living the life of the happy, smiley people? You know, the people in the adverts where the message is, because they use certain products, they are healthy, fit, organized, wealthy, happily married, with contentedly obedient, though endearingly mischievous children, living in a beautiful, tidy, spacious house with a 5-acre garden and a tree house and a stream. And every day is sunny, balmy, and carefree. That's right, isn't it? That's the world of the adverts, isn't it? And their happiness depends on external circumstances, on being young, organized, good-looking, famous, rich, successful, powerful, or whatever. And the horror is, there are many, many Christians who lose their Christian heart because they set their thoughts on that picture as their model of success, as their calibration of life. So they come to All Souls and it means one thing perhaps, but they walk out onto Regent Street and a different mindset is in place. They are with the happy, smiley people as they walk along Oxford Street. You see, they're never content with life unless they get the happy, smiley things. And actually, they're not even really content then. But here is the issue. This is the issue. How long does that happiness last when reality hits? When the phone goes and a friend or a loved one has cancer? When your kids get older and stop walking all over your feet, but start walking all over your heart, as one parent said to me recently. When the puppy grows up and dies age 5 from cancer, as happened with my dog. When the office politics become a war zone. When the holiday plane that you have just been longing for, when you're just longing to get on the plane and take off and leave the pressures behind, when it's delayed at Gatwick day after day. When the money runs out and you just don't know how you're going to make the rent. When the feeling of romance dies or the relationship isn't working out or isn't happening. What happens when the external stimuli to happiness are not there? What happens in the absence of fun fixes and in the presence of disaster? When we have to live with great bundles of tension or with unrelenting demands or with failing health or with relational breakdown or loneliness or real persecution or whatever the burdens are on your heart this morning. I don't know what the burden on your heart is this morning. There will be many. Well, then, at that point, you see, once we have decided to live in reality, once we've done that, then we come to the Bible. Then we open the Bible and we come to Paul. This man who, when arriving in a city on his missionary journeys, did not ask, what are the hotels like? He asked, what are the prisons like? That was his question. That was the nature of his mission. Then Paul, as he teaches us of Bible joy, comes into his own. Because you see, he lives in reality. And Bible joy is not externally stimulated. It is internally stimulated. It is not about a happy spirit or disposition. It is something that is supernatural. This morning we are looking at something that God does in the heart of his children by the intervention of his Holy Spirit. So this is absolutely supernatural, what we're talking about this morning. And it does not hinge on chance or success or youth or good health or wealth. It isn't just the absence of things wrong in your life. No, this is real Christian experience, which, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this passage, is active, positive, and emotional. That is what is going on here. And the question I therefore have for you this morning is, do you have a sense of Christian joy? Do you know Christian joy? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit that God wants you to experience if you're a Christian. And the doorway to Christian joy this morning is first seeing that it depends on having a relationship with somebody. Let's see the nature of that relationship. Can we see chapter 4, verse 2? Let's see it. Because all these verses, 4 verse 2, 4 verse 4, 4 verse 7, these verses which tell us what this joy hinges upon, all repeat the same phrase. They repeat, in the Lord or in Christ. So verse 2. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Agree with each other in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Do you know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached right through this book, Philippians, very slowly, verse by verse. And he preached, rejoice in the Lord. It came up the next week. I said again, rejoice. And he preached the same sermon. He said, if God says it twice, we must hear it twice. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the phrase in the Lord means that we know Christ. It means that we believe in him. That we've been rescued by him. That we've been reconciled through him. That despite our sin, deep down, at the base of our hearts, we long to please him. And we know what it is to be called a child of God. And we know the wonder of the adoption experience. And in a way, this is like being married. You know if you know Christ, just as you know if you're married. And if you aren't sure whether you're married or not this morning, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. And Paul says this morning that everything hinges on this relationship. It presupposes that you are in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. And if you aren't, then can I plead with you? Can I plead with you to make time to discover this for the sake of your life now and for the sake of eternity? Please investigate. Richard very kindly mentioned Christianity Explored. The contact cards, they're in the back of your Bibles. Do pick one up, put it in the red box at the back. Come on a course and work out what this relationship means. It will need time to explain it. Please do that. Please make time. We'd love you to do that. We'd love to have you. Now we're going to unpack these verses along three lines, and each heading points to a deep source of joy in the Christian life. The headings are, if you're taking notes, let me give you the three headings. From verses 2 and 3, in the Lord, problems can be resolved. Verses 2 and 3. From verses 4 and 5, in the Lord, perspective can be regained. Verses 4 and 5, in the Lord, perspective can be regained. And thirdly, in the Lord, peace can be restored. And that's verses 6 and 7. And if I want to go the way of Christian joy, whatever the circumstances, I must fill my mind with these truths. So first, in the Lord, problems can be restored. Can we see verse 2 as we look down? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Do you know, the word plead here literally means begging on his knees. That is the word, that's the literal word. So Paul, from prison, is on his knees begging these women who have been nicknamed Euodius and soon Touchy to be reconciled. And the first thing that these two women teach us is that the Christian life and the Christian church life is not problem-free, sadly. It teaches us this verse that there is dispute and disunity lurking in our hearts. You may think that you are a wonderfully loyal church member, and I'm sure that you are, but that does not mean that dispute and disunity cannot lurk in your hearts. So we do not wake up each morning of the Christian life with an angelic disposition. Indeed, sadly, there are local churches all over the country split apart by squabbles and disunity. Do you know the parody of the hymn? Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on ego, weak on charity. That's really where it's at often. And sadly, the fact that these women have been fine Christian workers contending at Paul's side, sadly, that the fact that they have been with him seeking to get the gospel out, which is the key verse, Philippians 1, verse 27, in Philippians, that the gospel goes out. Sadly, that fact doesn't still stop them being divided. Even, in fact, verse 3, the fact that their names are in the book of life does not stop them being divided. Their names are registered in the sort of heavenly Somerset house, but they are still divided despite those things. They've fallen out. And so you can be a converted church member, but there can still be great tension. And we're not told what it's about. We're not told whether it's jealousy or rivalry. We don't know. All we do know is that it is so bad that Paul is on his knees pleading with them to be reconciled. To do what? Let's see exactly what he's asking them to do. Verse 2. Can you see the solution, the remedy? To agree with each other in the Lord. He's saying, on his knees, please agree in the Lord. So each woman has the same plea. Paul is down there pleading with them. And we know it's not a major gospel issue. If it was a major gospel issue, Paul would have sorted it out. No, he just says, the remedy for your fight is that you agree in the Lord. And the key phrase here, with agree in the Lord, the key phrase that explains it is back a page. Can we just nip back to chapter 2, verse 5? This is where we get the impact of the phrase in the Lord. Because 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The word attitude and agree is the same in the original, in the Greek. It's identical. Literally, it is to have the same mind. So Paul is saying, Euodia and Syntyche, in this dispute, in this tension, you must think as Christ thinks. That is what he's saying. You must adopt the attitude of Christ, which means that you must go the way of the cross, you must go the way of self-sacrifice, you must go the way of service. You must not look to your own interests, 2 verse 4, but the interests of others. And Paul pleads with them. He says, as Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself even to death on the cross, he says, as Jesus went as low as he could possibly go to the cross, so you too are to swallow your pride and to refuse to stand on your dignity. We love to do that, don't we? We love to stand on our dignity. Furthermore, you both are to make the first move to one another, as Jesus did, and mend the broken relationship. You see, the extraordinary thing about Jesus Christ is that he came and reconciled us to God while we were yet sinners. So when I was utterly in the wrong, when I was utterly the guilty party, Jesus came and made peace. He humbled himself and reconciled us to God. And Euodia and Syntyche, this problem will be resolved if you remember the example of Jesus. Do you know, I don't know if you're like me, but I expect you are like me. I hate apologizing. I hate it. I hate it so much because I'm proud. And you see, I suffer from BSE. Blame someone else. That's what I suffer from. And can I say, many of you do as well. And there are some of you here who will never apologize as you stand on your dignity. You'll always look for someone else to blame. And some of you will not forgive. And if I am to be an authentic Christ follower, I must go the way of my master. And that means reconciliation must take place. And the issue is this. Often, reconciliation is a very painful procedure. And particularly if we're British, you see, we just like to shut the door on those things and pretend they're not there. But here, Paul says, no, this must happen. And it may involve the giving or receiving of a rebuke reconciliation. It may involve the humiliation of an apology. It may, as we see here, need, verse 3, the intervention of another Christian, the loyal yoke fellow. But it will be fruitless unless I humble myself and adopt the mind of Christ. Unless, you see, I can, before it happens, I can go to the feet of Christ and I can receive his forgiveness and then seek to share it with others. If I don't do that, it cannot happen. And the danger is, again, that disunity lurks in all of our hearts. In all of us, it is there. And Paul is on his knees because he knows that the gospel will be stopped from going out effectively if we are not modeling reconciliation ourselves. You see, I cannot contradict the gospel in my own life and seek to tell others about it. And therefore, I have to ask this morning, is there a relationship, a rivalry, a tension, perhaps a silence that has gone on for years, maybe decades? Is there something there? And actually, this morning, you need to decide that you will go the way of the cross, that you will humble yourself, and that you will go to the person. And can I say, we may need the help of others, which again, the British hate doing. They hate to ask for the help of others. But here you see, as we look down, the loyal yoke fellow is needed to help because you see, it's the same body, it's the same church. And it must happen or the gospel cannot go out. So that is the first issue. Now, much more briefly, secondly, verses 4 and 5. In the Lord, perspective can be regained. So the first issue that we've had here as we look down is that in the Lord, problems can be resolved, 2 and 3. Secondly, in the Lord, perspective can be regained. Can we see verses 4 and 5? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do you, I wonder if you know this, do you know the ridiculously optimistic song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Do you know it? I don't know. If you don't know it, I'll get my friend now, the big mouth Billy Bass, to sing it for you. Let me.
Be happy.
He sings to me every morning when I clean my teeth. And he's a total waste of money, $24.99 at Hamley's. Obviously, it's in the parish, so I was doing a pastoral visit there. But I want to say that of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous unless you're on holiday, then it can be 50% true. And our English word worry actually comes from a German word, Wurgen, which means to chortle or to choke or strangle. And the Lord here uses that image very powerfully in the parable of the sower, where the worries, do you know this? The worries and cares of this life choke the life out of the word of Christ. And that can happen. So the picture is, in the parable of the sower, of plants growing and weeds growing up around them and choking them. And worry can throttle our Christian lives. It can choke out the truth. So we become mentally harassed, emotionally strung out, spiritually strangled. And what is it? That's the question, isn't it? In the midst of this, in the midst of all this worry, what is it that will restore our perspective? It is, if we look down in verse 5, that the Lord is near. That is what restores my perspective. And Paul is undoubtedly making two points here. He's undoubtedly talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's undoubtedly speaking about the abiding presence of Jesus in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Christian lives his or her life between two reference points. The first coming of Jesus culminating the cross. So there we have it, at the table there, at communion when we remember it. We remember the first coming of Jesus. And the second coming of Jesus, when Christ returns in his resurrection body to rule from the final judgment onwards. So I live my life as a Christian between two points. Have you got them? I look back to what Christ has done, to the cross. And I look forward to what Christ will do as he returns. And I live now between those two anchor points. They are what hold me. The cross of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And as I live, verse 3, I am utterly secure because my name is in the book. Between these two realities. And therefore, I really can not worry and rejoice, even be happy, because Paul says, what happens to me in this brief life, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, are just light and momentary troubles. In fact, the word that Paul uses for the struggles that you are going through and that I am going through, the word he uses is fluff. In the light of Christ's death for me, in the light of his second coming, the troubles that I have at the moment, and I know many of you will be in very deep troubles, but Paul says of his own, he says, they're light and momentary. Imprisonment, beatings, hardship, execution, light and momentary troubles. It's just fluff. When I look ahead, it's just fluff. For to me, Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So whatever Paul's personal circumstances, such was his focus, not on the immediate, but the future. Because he knows he's going somewhere. Because he knows life is not an endless cycle like the circle line. Because he knows that there is a prize at the end of the race. Because he's so sure of heaven. Because he so eagerly awaits that. He's actually ambivalent about life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know which is better. I guess it's better I stay and teach the gospel to you. But I'd love to go and be with Christ. And our present troubles, fluff. That's how he says it. And instead of seeing jail, Paul sees the goal, the future. And it's his view of the future that makes the present possible. And so he says to the Philippian church, you too can rejoice. Remember, he's shackled to the Praetorian guard as he says it. No privacy, no liberty. You too can rejoice. Why? Because Philippians 2 verse 10. Let's just flick back. Let's just see why we can rejoice. Can we see it? Verse 10. Because there'll come a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know there's not much place left, is there, once you've been in heaven, on earth and under the earth? That means Jesus is Lord over all. And Paul is saying, rejoice, Philippians, because if your hand is in the hand of Christ, you will win. You will ultimately win. Focus on that. Even in the most horrific situation. And I guess it's a bit like the lunatic 3 days preparation we go through before we go on holiday. There is so much to do. You work night and day. But you don't mind because you're looking forward to the rest, to the freedom, to the time with loved ones. And Paul says, because you're a citizen of heaven, 3 verse 20, Because you'll be given a new body in the new creation, he says, rejoice in those circumstances, whatever you're going through. That's what he says. He says it's just fluff. And it'll enable you to, if we look down again, can we see, to verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. It'll enable you to react gently to people. Philippians 4, verse 5. To not be selfish, to not assert personal rights. You see, if you're okay and your anchor points are in place, he says you can be gentle. Don't worry, be gentle with people. Do you know, one of my favorite books is In God's Underground by Richard Wurmbrand. And it's the story of his 14 years in a communist jail where, when he went in, the guards were told that he was in there for child sacrifice. So you can imagine how he was treated. And Wurmbrand writes in that book of how it was possible to rejoice in the most horrific present circumstances. So he writes of an old Orthodox priest, a man called Father Soriano. And he had this to say of him. Father Soriano had more reason to mourn than any of us. Tragedy had struck his whole family. One of his daughters, a cripple, had been deprived of her husband, who was in prison with us. Another daughter and her husband had been sentenced to 20 years in prison for their faith. One of his sons had died in prison. A second son had turned against him. And yet Father Soriano, a simple, self-educated man, spent his day encouraging and cheering others. He greeted people never with good morning, but always with the biblical rejoice. I asked him, how can you rejoice always? You have had so much misfortune. Why? It is a sin not to do so, he said. There is always good reason to rejoice. There is a God in heaven and in the heart. Look now, the sun is shining. Every day you do not rejoice is a day lost, my son. You'll never have that day again. I'm not expecting you to take this from me. I've had an easy life. But take it from Father Soriano. Take it from him. You see, this man had learned a proper perspective. He knew the truth of these wonderful words, the Lord is near, and so he could rejoice. So we've seen that in the Lord, problems can be resolved. We've seen in the Lord, perspective can be regained because of the wonderful future. And lastly, we see in the Lord, peace can be restored. And that is verses 6 and 7. Paul knows, as we come to these verses, that the tyranny of circumstance can keep us awake at night, worrying and fretting. He knows the Philippian church face the pressure of false teaching, chapter 3, verse 2, the pressure of physical suffering and persecution, chapter 1, verse 29, the temptation to selfishness, vanity, greed, self-indulgence, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those intellectual, physical, and moral pressures are all over this book, and they are all over our lives. And it is hard to stand for Christ. But amid this real anxiety and worry, what is the Christian answer? As we face all these pressures, is it, don't worry, be happy? Is that the Christian answer? Is it, pull yourself together? The British answer, just pull yourself together. Is that what it is? Is it, give you a lecture about not worrying? Is that what he does? What does he do? What are we told to do? Verse 6. Let's see what we're told to do in the midst of anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, to your Father. Paul insists here that the antidote to anxiety is constant prayer. That's what he insists. So, of course, I'll be knocked by something and I'll be sent reeling. And that can happen, and for a couple of days, something will happen, and I'm sent reeling by it. But then, as I sort of recover my equilibrium, as I do that, I have to make a choice. And he says, oh, Christian, will you please make the choice to pray, to remember who God is, to remember what he's done in the past, to give thanks for his character and goodness and righteousness, to remember your anchor points, where you have come from, where you are going, and then, having prayed, and once you've remembered the character of God, then by petition to go to him. To not go first with the shopping list. To remember who God is. And then go by petition with thanksgiving. And as you do that, we have one of the most amazing promises in the Bible, verse 7. It's a wonderful promise. Please note that this promise is not that God will take away the bad circumstance. No, that's not the promise. The promise of verse 7 goes right to the heart of Christian joy. It is, if we see in verse 7, can we see it? That the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that is a supernatural experience from God's Holy Spirit. I recently asked a young mother who, when she had her second child, was close to death herself and close to losing the child. And I could see that she'd become much more committed in her faith. And I said, why is that? She said, Rico, in the midst of fearing that I would die and not be able to be a mother to my first son and not a wife to my husband and love my family, in the midst of worrying that my health was disintegrating but the baby I just had was going to die too, she said, in the midst of that, though I'm a very young Christian, the thing that worked was prayer. She found, if we look down, she found that her heart was garrisoned. That is the word guarded, garrisoned. It has the sense of an army surrounding a city. Her heart was garrisoned by a supernatural peace. She said it was just extraordinary. And that is the promise, you see. God will guard our hearts with his peace as we come to him in prayer. As we remember, the Lord is near, verse 5. As we remember, he's reconciled himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. As we remember that we are his children. As we remember that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. As I remember that, and as I pray and commit whatever situation I'm in, I will find that the peace of God will garrison and guard, will protect and secure my heart and my mind in whatever the circumstances. And God's supernatural gift of joy, Christian joy, will be a reality. And that is the difference between human happiness and Christian joy. One depends on external stimuli. The other is all about being in the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, it may be as we come to pray that there are some here who have a huge mountain to climb relationally with somebody so that you would agree in the Lord. And maybe for you it's to pray that you will have the mind of Christ. There'll be others here who have not been thinking Christianly and who need to set their hearts upon the fact the Lord is near and the future. So a moment now, whatever it is, maybe there's just one thing from this sermon you need to act upon. Why not just in the silence commit that now? And ask for God's help to do that, to act upon his word. In the Lord, problems can be resolved, perspective can be regained, peace can be restored. We ask that you would help us, Father God, to have the mind of Christ. Give us his extraordinary humility as we deal with each other. And Father God, too, we ask that in difficult circumstances, you would give us your joy and peace. Please send your Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts. We tell you, Father, we cannot cope without you. We are like fatherless children without you. Please do your work and enable us to live authentically Christian lives that hold out the wonder of Jesus Christ to others. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.